And today is July 28th, I believe. Is it July 28th? Sorry, today is July 29th, 2018. We'll be continuing in the Book of Acts. This is going to be a reading and then us sharing our thoughts as we go through four different sections here. And I titled today's reading, Paul Bound for Jerusalem. It's verses 1 through 40. There's 40 verses in this chapter. And, the first section will be Paul's warned again to not go up to Jerusalem. That's verses 1 through 4 if you're taking notes. The second section is Paul is prophesied over concerning him going up to Jerusalem. That's verses 5 through 14. The next one is Paul becomes all things to all men, verses 15 through 26. And then the last section is where Paul is removed from the temple, verses 27 through 40. So I'm just going to go ahead and read it all the way through, or do we want to stop at each section?
Or do you want to however you want to do it, brother.
So verse 1, and it came to pass that after we were gotten from them, and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand, and sailed into Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. So Paul's being warned again that, hey, you know, Paul, if you're going into Jerusalem, the Jews are waiting for him. They're waiting for him to come to Jerusalem. They're going to take him. So keep in mind as we're reading through the chapter that Paul is warned and prophesied over several times in this chapter to not go to Jerusalem. Verse 5, and when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. And the next day we were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Let me stop there for a second and ask, does anybody here remember who Philip was, one of the seven? Can anybody answer that?
No, actually, I don't know. Was he the one that went evangelized to the eunuch?
Yes.
Yeah, to Damascus. Story.
Yes.
And before we go further, brother, if we could take just a break there. And
yes, sir.
If you look in the back of your Bibles, if it has a map, look at the journeys of Paul. And this is his last journey. Journey to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. But you see these different places. If you look in the Eastern Mediterranean, where they passed through Rhodes, they took Cyprus, which is that island west of Syria. They took it on the left hand. So as they're heading east, they took Cyprus on the left when they discovered it. And they went to Syria. There was a couple, Tyre and one other place, Ptolemy was mentioned.
Yeah.
And then on to Caesarea. So that's, you see where he had come down. These are, you know, actual places that are being named actual journeys, getting on ships, getting off of ships, unlading, that means to unload the ship's goods. And there's always been trade. The Mediterranean is a very vibrant place for trade and things between this whole area here. This whole area of the world is really a central center of hub and activity. Though most modern people think that Europe or America is. This is really a foundational place of civilization. With Greece and Macedonia, Italy, Rome. Anyway, go ahead, brother. Sorry.
Oh, that's great. I'm glad you did that.
Yeah, as a sailor, I find those things always interesting,
I figured you would, especially talking about the ship being unladen.
I traveled all through this area. Many of these places we went to in the Navy. So I was off a tire one time during the Lebanon crisis.
Wow.
We didn't land, but we were right off the coast.
Wow.
Beirut, all that mess. And the Marines were killed. One of the first big terrorist strikes against the United States Marine Corps was that tower that was bombed, and like 220-some Marines were killed.
Wow.
A lot more were, disabled and injured seriously. But anyway, sorry. Go ahead.
Verse 8, because I thought that I actually read verse 8, he answered correctly about Philip being the guy that shared the gospel with the eunuch, and the eunuch got baptized, and that was in chapter 8, I think it was, chapter 5 or chapter 8, I can't remember exactly.
Is there anything that hinders me from getting in the water?
Right. And then verse 9, it says, and the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And that's all that it says there about that. It doesn't elaborate what they were prophesying about. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus.
I'm sorry, brother, before we go any farther. Can we just talk about that a little bit, the four prophetesses of Philip's daughters?
Right.
So there's many, many people that object to women giving prophecy or preaching, or those kind of gray, shadowy area. But obviously, if these are prophetesses, then they would have been giving prophecy regularly. They had the gift of prophecy. So, four daughters that were doing that. So,
right.
To say that women can't hold the office of a prophet is ridiculous in light of that one verse. So,
I would agree with you on that.
That's absolutely good. I think that makes sense. You in agreement, brother?
I was with you up until the very end. You said the office. I don't know what to think about that. The office of prophetess. That word office kind of triggers certain verses come to mind. So
Ephesians 4, maybe, 11, 12.
But everything else you said, yeah.
Okay.
Ephesians 4:11-12.
Yeah.
You want to look that up real quick?
Yeah, it just talks about the offices. That's what he was being triggered on, I think. You can correct me, brother, if I'm wrong. But turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. It says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ooh, going back to verse 7. And unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And he sent in his lower parts, and he sent in the same, he sent in the heaven, he might fill all things. Okay.
Okay, I know what's kind of getting triggered. When you said office, for some reason my mind was thinking like some sort of management or being in charge in that department.
Government of the church.
And so that's why I was going to go, I don't know, but
right.
That's not what you mean by the word office. So.
Correct.
Kind of like department.
Okay.
Is what you meant by
yes.
the word office.
Mm-hmm. All right. We're done. Yeah.
Good point, Brother John. It does say that they were prophesying. Okay, verse 10. Going back to Acts 21. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he has come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, he ceased saying, The will of the Lord be done. And so, you know, we could see the other, here's more warnings, right? I mean, we've seen it more than just in this chapter. We've seen it in past chapters where Paul's being warned about, hey, you know, if you go to Jerusalem, you're not going to leave Jerusalem outside of chains. You're going to be bound up. And here we have a prophet, Agabus, prophesying this over him. And of course, now the fellow apostles and disciples there, they're grieving over this because they love Paul, and Paul loves them too. He even says, "You're breaking my heart. Don't you know?" You're making this more hard, but I'm ready to be bound, not only bound, but to die in Jerusalem, so for the sake of Jesus. So I think it speaks volumes of the kind of love that they had one for another, too. You know, you can really see it, the love that they had. So, and then, I don't know if there's anything anybody wants to add to that part.
Do you have any, brother?
No, sir.
Yeah, well, I wanted to point out this, what seems to be it just begs the question, you know, why is there a prophet named Agabus in their midst? It must be a true prophet, right? And why are they praying and pleading and telling him not to go? Right? It begs the question: is Agabus a false prophet? You're telling him not to go. You're praying against him going. And finally, you surrender to the Lord's will be done. Right? So it's kind of like Peter saying, Lord, no one's going to hurt you, Lord. No one's going to kill you. Get behind me, Satan. Right? So it the question that's begged is, open theism true? Is this open? Is this an open matter? Or is this something God's planned for Paul? Paul is following the plan, predetermined.
You can go back to Paul's original calling. When Paul, it was said of Paul that he will suffer for the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And that was part of Paul's calling.
Isn't that part of all of our calling, though? If you think about it, because Jesus said, you will be hated, you will suffer for my name's sake. So aren't all disciples called to some measure of that?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Stephen being the first martyr, right?
Right.
All the way back to you.
I missed the beginning of your statement. It sounded good. Can you repeat it, please?
What I was saying or trying to say was if Agabus is a true prophet, he's prophesying that Paul's going to go to Jerusalem and be bound, then why are they praying contrary to that prophecy? In other words, God's mind is open on this, or God's will is open on this, or God's will is already determined, that Paul is going to go there. My supposition is if God sent him to go there and Paul knew he's going to be bound, go all the way to Rome via the court system of that time, then that was God's will. And it was going to be done as long as Paul was going to cooperate with it. But why are the disciples praying against it? That's my question.
Well, it doesn't say that they were praying against him. It says that they were begging him not to go. They were praying to God for him not to go. Verse 12. When he heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go.
Well, I shouldn't have thrown in the prayer part. But why are they seeking to change his mind?
And then verse 14 says, so when we would not be persuaded,
we ceased,
saying, the will of the Lord be done.
Right.
Well, verse 4 says that the Spirit told them to tell Paul.
The Holy Spirit.
I see what John's saying now.
Oh, I know. I agree with what he's saying. I just wanted to make sure they weren't praying to God to stop it. They were begging Paul not to go, you know.
So in finding the disciples, we waited there 7 days. Okay, so they found disciples who said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. So, I mean, they're hearing through the Spirit what's going to happen to Paul, but maybe that's not the Spirit telling him not to go. Obviously, the Spirit's compelling him to go, but the Spirit's also telling them what's going to happen to Paul when he does go.
And that's their reaction.
Their loving reaction, their caring reaction is, hey, Paul, you've been told by the Holy Spirit you're going to be arrested and they're going to maybe torture you and beat you and kill you, and don't go to Jerusalem.
So was Peter being loving then when he was telling Jesus, don't go, you don't have to die? He got a pretty harsh rebuke.
He got a very harsh rebuke.
He said that he was the devil.
Yeah. Get behind me, Satan.
So,
I mean, he called him Satan. He didn't call him of the devil. He called him Satan.
Okay. Which is to mean enemy.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, Jesus is God. Paul's not.
Right. But I can say that for a lot of things.
Right. But going back to last week in chapter 20 and verse 37 and 38... And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all the words which he spake, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him onto the ship. There they weren't begging him, but they sure fell on his neck and they wept sore, and it wasn't an easy thing for them to say goodbye to Paul. And then,
that's what I mean by expression of love. It wasn't like they were trying to oppose God's will. It's just that, you know, it's a hard thing to see your... I imagine John and the Marys underneath the cross or by the cross as Jesus is being crucified. It would have been a hard thing to see.
They only stopped though when they saw he wouldn't be persuaded. So
he was almost persuaded.
It seems like it is more than just simply an expression of love. They were trying to have him to change his mind.
Yeah, they did. They were trying to persuade him.
So let's say somebody says, the Lord, you know, has spoken to me saying that I'm to go to Africa and preach the gospel. Okay? In our current time, it's a friend of ours. Mm-hmm. Actually, we have a friend that just, you know, is talking Mexico, right?
Right, and that came right to my mind when you were mentioning that. So
you know, someone says it's clear that I'm going to go preach the gospel in Mexico. The Lord's made it clear to me. He even had a prophet come and prophesy what the Holy Ghost said about me going to Mexico. And, you know, are we to discourage the brother by trying to get him to change, to not do what the Lord has shown him clearly to do? or are we to encourage him in obeying the Lord?
We encourage him to be led by the Holy Ghost to what he does. And of course, we want to make sure somebody has come to the cost as well, what they're about to do. You know, hey, brother, have you realized maybe this is a way of getting Paul to count the cost too, and even having the prophet and coming down to him. But verse 4, go back and look at verse 4. It says, "And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem."
Right, but through, that's what we were talking right. about before. Daniel brought it up, right? And we were talking about through the Spirit, they found out he was going there, but that's just information that he's going there. Not the Spirit was telling them something contrary to what the Spirit's telling Paul, unless the Holy Spirit's double-minded, which we know is not true.
It says that they said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem.
Right, so the Spirit revealed to them why he shouldn't go to Jerusalem.
Shouldn't.
Right.
But he's still compelled to go by the Holy Spirit.
Right, so maybe I'm not communicating it properly, but...
Oh, that's King James, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, New King James says not to go.
Yeah, it says not.
Oh, I thought you said it should not.
Should not.
Or right. Same thing?
Same thing, really. Yeah.
Should means like you could, you can or can't. You don't have to, but you...
Yeah, so the Holy Spirit's telling the left arm to do this and the right arm to do that. I mean, God can do what he wants to do, so...
Oh, yeah.
But, at the same time, I think a better interpretation of that is that they were given the knowledge by the Spirit that he would... what would happen to him, and their natural reaction to that is, don't go there because this is going to happen to you.
Right. Their perception of it, which...
Right. So...
God's perception of it is that Paul would suffer for the gospel's sake, and through the suffering would bring more more people into the kingdom, because Paul went to lay a foundation in places where there was no foundation. That was part of his ministry.
Right.
His ministry was not to go around baptizing. His ministry was to get people saved. He even said that.
Yep, that's right.
And I don't know the exact...
And come with smooth words or to baptize you.
Right. So.
Okay, so it could be either case, but I tend to lean the way we just described it. So,
right. I would agree, because the Spirit is not going to be contrary. It's not.
Sure wouldn't think so.
People's perception can be though.
Right. Yeah, the perception. You know, they perceive that the Holy Spirit's telling them, tell Paul don't go. Or warn Paul what's going to happen. Okay, so you give the warning, and they throw in, don't go, Paul, you're going to get persecuted. And all the Holy Spirit wanted them to tell him was, hey, you're going to be persecuted in Jerusalem. Right. Just like Agabus, right? He's giving him a prophecy. This is what's going to happen to you. Okay.
I guess that's the end of the warnings now.
Now it's
verse 14
execution.
Is the end of the warnings, the no more warnings. Because in verse 15, if we are moving on, back to 21, starting in verse 15. "And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem." So this is it. I mean, there's no turning back now.
Right.
Paul is going. There went with us certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manasson of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when they had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And they, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses' saying. I'm sorry, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that these things thereof, they were informed concerning thee, are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Verse 25, as touching the Gentiles which we believe, this is a reiteration here, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. So,
repeating Acts 15.
Right, yep. Now, Paul here is succumbing to the law, so that he's showing that he's making himself all things to all men. And so I did get a note here. If we want to turn to 1 Corinthians 9. Brother Daniel, you want to read that? Verses 19 through 23. That's 1 Corinthians 9. 19 through 23. And we'll see kind of the idea of what my thought process was concerning what Paul's doing here.
For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without a law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win to the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might be all means, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you.
So, I don't think you'd disagree with that, right? I mean, that Paul's doing this for love for the Jews and the Gentiles. He made himself under the law. And, that part there in parentheses, in my opinion, being not without law to God. So he's not saying he's committing lawlessness, right? So, and I think I covered that in chapter 19, I think, about that. Or no, maybe it was a previous chapter about how Paul, he circumcised Timothy, but he didn't circumcise Titus. And so how Paul was trying to basically walk in both camps, the Gentiles and the Jews, and making himself all things unto all men, to win and to gain more souls for Christ.
Amen. So,
and one other thing too I'd like to add to that is in 1 Corinthians 8, just to show you how loving Paul was to the brethren. Verse 13, of course this all, the whole chapter has to do with meat offered unto idols, but wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. He really loved the brother. He really emulated that love towards them. And here he is going to shaving his head along with four other guys and putting himself under the law because of the love that he had for them. And he didn't want to stumble anybody. Because he, as James was pointing out to him, or the elders that were pointing out to him, hey, you know, they're saying that you don't keep the law, and you're telling Jews not to keep the law, and so do this as an example that you are keeping the law, and you're not teaching anybody not to keep the law. So.
Well, it's during the week of purification too, so that's an important thing to note. The vow they took was during that week of the festival of purification. And I haven't really, I don't know much about that. If you have something to share about that purification festival.
No, I don't. I don't know much about the week of purification. I would imagine that this is where they're getting rid of the leaven and getting ready for the days of unleavened bread. And purging their houses of foods that we're not supposed to be partaking of.
Getting all the dust out.
Yeah.
I would note one thing, and that is that in verse 21, speaking about the Gentiles, is to them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ. So Gentiles are still under a law, not just that those five commandments that the early elders gave them, the early church elders in Jerusalem gave them in Acts 15 and repeated here, but the law there under Christ was from when Jesus said, to do these things is to fulfill all the law. Love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself.
Yep.
If you do these two things, you fulfill the law. So now I don't have to do all these other things the Jews are still doing. It's not condemnatory for them to do them.
Speaking of the ceremonial laws.
Right? Speaking of the ceremonial law, right. But they go in and start doing the sacrificial law where the sacrifice has already been finished. We've talked about this many times. How those shadows were done. Those things were put away. And that's why the Jews don't do them anymore. And I was watching a video of Reuben this morning. And he's asking this Jewish rabbi, where's your sacrifice? In 2014, some kind of Jewish festival in L.A., he had a really good apologetic with him. He really went back and forth well with him. But anyway, so I think it's important for us to remember that though we could never be condemnatory towards Messianic Jews for doing the thing, doing Shabbat and still recognizing the ceremonies and all the things that they do, they couldn't possibly condemn us according to New Testament scripture.
Right, which is what James is saying there too.
Right, and that we should not judge in festivals and food, and that those verses have deep meaning in uniting ourselves with Messianic Jewish brethren, so
right.
And there's some cultural gaps there, but I would never ask a Messianic Jew, hey, we're going to have a pork barbecue on Saturday, why don't you guys come over and join us? I would not, to them that would be, I'm sure it still to them would be sin, even though they would have liberty to eat the pork and not be condemned. I'm pretty sure that most of them, if not all of them, absolutely do not touch pork. They're still eating kosher and conducting themselves that way. So,
right. But out of love, you wouldn't want to stumble your Messianic brother.
And right.
Which goes back to 1 Corinthians 8, not stumbling your weaker brother.
Yep.
So, another question about the weaker, stronger thing is, who's the weaker brother? Right? Who's the weaker one? The one who's stumbled by it or the one who's stumbling?
Well, that's a good question. Paul said the one that eats vegetables is the weaker. Right? So to eat the meat is the stronger. But that's just one instance. And I suppose it can easily flip around. I would suppose the stronger one is the one who submits to Paul's example of not stumbling the brother by making them do things that are not required under the law.
Or causing them to sin against their own conscience, too.
Yes. I need to include that, too. So, good. That's a good point. Okay.
So, did you have anything, Brother John?
No, sir.
Because the next section here is,
you got
is
it.
Where it really gets hot.
Hot.
This is what everything we've been talking about, all the warning,
Don't go, Paul, please.
This is why. Starting in verse 27. Well, I should have read all the way to 26 first. Then Paul took the man, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, they almost made it. The 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into this temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul, and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him! And as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? Verse 39, Paul said, I am a man, which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him silence, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying. I'm just going to read verse 1 for the next chapter. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I made known unto you. And so that will be for next week. That really sets up a good, good thing for next week. For Paul's going to speak to them in the Hebrew tongue, and they're even more silent because he starts speaking in the Hebrew tongue.
Yep.
So here.
Doesn't he give his pedigree there too?
Yes, he did. He says, verse 39. But said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. So he uses his double citizenship there, as a Jew and a citizen of Rome, right?
Mm-hmm.
Cilicia, to appeal to be able to speak to the people there. He's got a crowd. He's got a captive audience, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Right, Josh? He's got himself a captive audience. They've all brought him there. This is everything that the Lord had led Paul to do, knowing that this was going to happen. Paul knew he was going to have a chance to speak, and so he took advantage of that opportunity to speak to a whole crowd at one time.
And he's elevated on the stairs.
Yeah, he's put up higher so that people could see and hear him. And
for a long distance.
Yeah.
Surrounded by soldiers.
Yep.
Being protected by the soldiers, right?
Yep. Sounds familiar.
So,
stirring up cities.
Yeah, the whole city of Jerusalem. Now we're not talking about
the whole city of Glasgow.
And look at the double. Look at this. He's getting falsely accused by the Jews and by the Roman soldiers. Two different accusations that were both wrong. I mean, can you imagine that? You did this or you did that, and you got one person saying one thing, and even the crowd is disagreeing on what they're accusing him of. And it's such a huge thing going on, and we just got to get this guy out of here. we got to calm this crowd down. Mm-hmm. So,
right.
And I imagine that's part of the reason why they let Paul talk, because of how such an uproar that was caused.
Right.
By Paul going into the temple after shaving his head. He went through all that, almost made it to the end there. Almost at the end of 7 days, here comes from Asia these Jews, where he did a lot of his ministry in Asia.
These Roman soldiers would have spoken, they wouldn't have spoken Hebrew. They would have spoken possibly Aramaic or Latin, but not Hebrew. Right. So when he speaks Hebrew to the crowd,
right,
and hushes the crowd, I'm trying to think from the soldier's perspective. Now, I mentioned before centurions, plural, right, and soldiers.
Right.
A centurion is like a captain or a leader of a military band. A centurion is in charge of 100 fighting men. So if you have centurions, whether it's two or three, that'd be their soldiers would be with them. That's what I'm trying to say. So there would be multiple hundreds of soldiers trying to quell this riot. Now, riots can be thousands of people. I mean, it can be take over the whole city and end up destroying the city. So another thing I wanted to point out there was, the King James says it kind of funny, but it says, verse 39, but Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. Does that, no mean city, is that like an angry city, or a city's really tough place? Is that what that means? Is, anybody have any idea what mean city means?
Kind of like Portland, or?
Yeah, kind of like Portland, but Oregon. But what is that Old English application of mean? Any ideas? I think you should probably know.
Size?
Huh?
Size?
Size, yeah.
That's a guess. I don't know.
No, it's a good guess, because mean is a mathematical term for average. So it was of no average city, a large city. Tarsus was a very large city in Cilicia. So, very good. That's. I just want to point that out, because it might be a little confusing to people.
Yeah. One thing too, brother, going back to the amount of soldiers. It says it came on, in verse 31, chief captain of the band. So I guess we would suppose the band is how many soldiers then? I don't know. We're talking about a chief captain.
Yeah, I don't know what that term means. We could look it up. But
right.
I know what a legion is. A legion is 6,000 soldiers. And
I hear it saying band, so I thought maybe you might know.
No, I don't recognize the term, but I'm sure it's investigatable.
Right. Oh,
yeah, investigate absolutely what it means.
Right, absolutely.
But I'm just off the top of my head, I don't know what it means. Okay. Anything else anybody has?
I think you were going to say something else while I thought
of it. Did I interrupt you?
No, I think I interrupted you.
Oh, no, I was done. Talked about the days of purification.
Right.
Oh, I did want to mention about the castle. Castle is just a fortress. It's a hardened place which would be difficult to overcome, physically or with forces like Antonio's fortress, which is there in the old city of Jerusalem. On the north side of Jerusalem is where Pontius Pilate would have been there as he was judging Jesus. So Antonio's fortress, this may be the same place, or the castle. A very easily defendable place. Strategically, and just the way it's built. you know, it has places to shoot arrows from and protection from crowds and so. All set? Any questions, objections?